I've been looking forward to saying that. The non-conformist streak in me very much enjoys saying Merry Christmas at the stores when everything is Happy Holidays. Most people like it, but I just like to watch their expression as I say that, you know, because they're, I'm sure, instructed by their management. Don't say that word, you know. Nothing with C-H-R-I-S-T in it at Christmas time. Well, we don't abide by those rules, but are glad to have something to offer merriment to each other in the Incarnation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to have this opportunity this morning to come together to enjoy a worship service this Christmas season. We do thank you for the Christ of Christmas. Our Father, without him there would be no merriment, should be none anyway, even though the holiday has been turned into a commercial affair. Father, we thank you for the spiritual meaning of it. Pray that today our meditation on your word will be sweet and that it will be a favorable thing in your sight, that we will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by our participation together today in this worship service. I thank you for those that are visiting with us. We ask that today will be especially a blessing to them. Lord, for all, some are perhaps not well, some have difficulties in their life even at this time of year. And I pray that today will be a day in which your grace is demonstrated to them and overcomes those things in their lives that are perhaps discouraging and make them feel downtrodden, and lift up their souls and give them great hope through grace. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have your hymnals and would join us with hymn number 114, Dan Reeves is going to lead us in our singing this morning, hymn 114.
Can you stand together with me, please? 114.
On a call to return.
121, hymn number 121. Take advantage of the time of year that we get to sing these great hymns.
By way of apology, a little apology to Chuck Cartwright, who fell on the ice outside, and to his helper Amanda, who is here. Thank you for being here with us this morning. We had a little calamity yesterday. This is part of the apology and explanation. Some of you remember some years ago, if you've been here for a while, that the heating unit in this room over here burst and flooded this room. Remember that? Well, that same thing happened yesterday over here in this part of the building, and about noontime, and I and a couple of other gentlemen happened to be on the scene and observed it happen. And so there was a lot of water that went out on the parking lot. So, brother, you experienced that water in solid form this morning. Chuck's all right. He tells us that the Lord has made him tough because he knew he was going to fall a lot. So he just had one more opportunity to prove that. In any case, that took up a lot of time yesterday to fix that problem, and it's still the results are with us because of the freezing conditions outside. So please accept our apology for that. And if there are some gentlemen that want to make sure that the Cartwright's van gets positioned in a better spot and he gets into that van without experiencing any more falls, you please do that. Some of you husky gentlemen, make sure that that happens this morning after the service. I want to give a couple of announcements from the bulletin. You see here in your bulletin, if you have it, I hope you do, that we have evening service tonight at 6 o'clock. Brother Andy Bennett is going to be speaking, and I want to encourage you to come out. Don't think that because Andy's speaking that it's okay to stay away. It's not okay at all. He needs your support. Let's put it this way. He needs your support more than I do. He's beginning in his preaching ministry, and I trust that the Lord is going to call him to a church somewhere or some other kind of ministry and be used of God for many years to come. And we've had the privilege to be the training ground for Brother Bennett in the church here. And so I want to encourage you to come out. If you haven't listened to him speak, you should go to the website and pick up some of the recordings. He gave a few good messages the last few times, and in Matthew chapter 5, some very difficult passages, divorce and remarriage, and that one about adultery that I put on my blog and mentioned to folks. You need to listen to those, and another message tonight will be provided for you. So come out for that if you will. Another little teaser to come out tonight. We'd like to have a little ice cream and cake fellowship afterwards. We have two men graduating from school this semester, this month. We have one birthday that we neglected to have on the calendar. And we have, what else do we have? Oh, a belated congratulations to a young man who graduated from high school and went on to college this semester as well. So we will try to combine all of those into one one happy event a little bit after this morning or this evening's service, after this evening's service as well. We have some odd meetings this week as far as times are concerned. Wednesday, my wife and I are inviting any of you who want to come for prayer time and a little hot chocolate and coffee to come on over to the parsonage. Normally, of course, we have Wednesday evening service here, but because of the Christmas holiday, we wanted to shift things around a little bit. So at the parsonage on Wednesday, Friday we'll be here for Christmas Eve service. And then the following Wednesday, we'll do the same thing at our house. And then that Friday is the last day of this old year. And so we'll have our watch night service that Friday evening. So take note of those different events. And also, because of Christmas, we'll have no Saturday men's prayer this Saturday nor the next because of New Year's Day. So we want to still have some corporate prayer together in these weeks. Thus, come on over to the parsonage and join us for that kind of ministry. Let me see, what else do I need to add? I do want to give a couple of other announcements. I have the program here. I just wanted to pass along condolences to J.L. Bishop, who is Ben Carnes' fiancée. She experienced the homegoing of her grandmother last Saturday, 8 days ago. She had been here visiting the church one time just after their engagement, and she since had some health problems and was up and down and hospital and rehab and hospital, and just suddenly the Lord decided it was her time at 75 years of age to go to be with Him. The memorial service was on Friday morning. It was outstanding. And this dear lady had a testimony for Christ that we all should strive for. And she just had an excellent, excellent testimony, was faithful at that church, at Faithway Baptist Church, for many, many years. And so just want to pass our condolences along to the family as well. Also, on the back table there over the baptistry by Brother James Widgeon, there is a stack of papers that are the Bible reading programs for the New Testament for 2011. So if you're going to be involved in that, which I hope you all will be, I hope all those papers are gone and I have to print more of them, that you will do that. That's the New Testament side. I still have to get my ducks in a row on the Old Testament side. As you recall, some of the chapters of Isaiah got uncanonicalized last year, and so they needed to be put back and everything rearranged. So that was a little typo error there, but we'll have that out as well soon for you. So a similar program is what we had last year. So I want to encourage you to that. If you're not reading the Bible and you're a Christian, I can almost tell you what your spiritual condition is, just without even knowing anything else. If I just knew that you're not reading your Bible, then you know what's happening. You're not getting God's Word, and man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, right? So if you're not getting God's Word, then you're a starving, emaciated Christian, and we don't want that to be the case in our assembly of believers. Okay, I am going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up the offering. And we're thankful to have Christy come and minister again in music this morning. Listen to music like that for a while more. How about you? Let us pray. Father in heaven, in your great wisdom, you have ordained that your Son should take on humanity so that he could fulfill the roles that you had ordained for him from eternity past as the King of Israel, indeed the King of the world, that he also could be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, that he could know the infirmities of human existence. We thank you, Lord, for this Christ the King. We sing of him this morning, O Lord, would with our hearts join the angelic chorus of great joy and rejoicing at what he has accomplished in saving our souls from sin. We thank you, Lord, now for this offering that you have put it upon the hearts of your people to give to your work here, to the support of the ministers that serve here, and to the missionaries that are supported and to keep the building running. Father, may those funds be used wisely without anything wasted so that your name would be most honored and glorified and that these folks will be confident that they can entrust more to the ministry of this church. We ask, Lord, now for the rest of the service that you might be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, I want to ask you if you would turn them to Matthew chapter 26. This is going to be a little bit unconventional, you might say, for a Christmas time service, although I was really planning to focus on, as far as my sermon, on an incarnation kind of theme next Lord's Day, being as it is one day after Christmas. Matthew chapter 26. Without the incarnation, of course, this passage regarding the passion of Christ would not have been possible, would not have happened. But then again, without this, the passion of Christ, the incarnation, would be essentially meaningless. They must both come together. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. We'll pick that up in just a few minutes this morning. Again, let's pray. Father, we again turn to you and ask that you help us as we consider this passage and the passage in Hebrews 5 this morning on this special Lord's Day that you've allowed us to gather together. Some of our folks have asked me to pray for them, and we pray together as a congregation of believing people, of Christians, of saved people, most of us, Lord. We commend to you these requests that have been made. You have heard them all. You know them before they are even on our minds, but we remember them before you in obedience to your command to not forsake the praying ministry and discipline in our Christian life. Lord, I do want to start by praying for the littlest ones among us. Many children you have graced us with in this assembly, and also several that are up and coming, being expected by their moms and dads to come into the world next spring. We ask, Lord, for your hand to be upon each mother. Strengthen them and give them encouragement even when things are a little bit difficult. Help them to know that this is part of the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3. And yet, Lord, we ask that you would save them through the process of childbearing and provide a safe delivery for both mother and child in all three of these cases. Lord, we do pray especially for Christy, who has a number of difficulties beyond what is normal, perhaps. And we ask that you will just strengthen and encourage Kevin and Christy and little Jackson as well as the rest of their family. Father, we want to pray for those that are ill among us. We thank you for watching over our brother Chuck this morning. And Lord, it's as if the passage in the 92nd of the Psalms was available for him, that you gave your angels charge concerning him and have protected him today from serious injury. We pray, Lord, for the Reeves' friend Nancy and her concern about cancer, Ben Carnes' brother Brian and his concern about the cancer that has been diagnosed in his body. Oh Lord, it's hard to know how to pray, especially for some of these younger people who have this cancer, and it just seems we just reflect too young. But we know, Lord, that your sovereignty through your providence is not always evenly distributed to each and every person. And so we cannot expect that each one will be treated in the same way as everyone else, or as we might expect in some kind of fair way from our human perspective. We thank you, Lord, that despite this, despite the curse, that we can implant all of our trust in you, and that we do not have to fear, but we can indeed be confident in the Lord. And so we pray that that will be the case for these ones who are not well. We also want to remember Darwin Reeves, Dan's brother, who is also in a similar state with the heart condition that he has. Help him, Lord, through all of this to be perfected in his faith, sanctified and strengthened, even though his body has become weaker and weaker over the time. And Lord, we also want to pray for the Howison family, and they've asked us prayer for them. We ask for particularly Bill's parents, that you will sustain them through this time of the elderly years of their lives. Lord, I'm sure there's 100 other requests that are going through people's minds, and we pray together those things, bring them to your attention. And Lord, we do that because we know that you are able to change things and willing to do so if we pray in faith and with earnestness and righteousness in our lives, with godly fear. So help us, we pray. Lord, help the outreach of this church. Help us not to talk about it, but to do it. Help us, Lord, to also support our missionaries faithfully by prayer and financial support and everything else that we can do to help them and make their way a little easier. They are doing our spiritual work for us. Help us to provide for their material needs in as much as we can. Thank you, Lord, again for this service this morning, for the privilege to be with your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Betty Widgeon, we're looking forward to your ministry this morning.
Turn together now just before our message to number 118, hymn 118, please. And I'd ask that you stand with me and our kids can be dismissed to their program.
What child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap? Is he sleep with anthems sweet, a shepherd's watch, a keeping. This is his Christ, the King whom shepherds
Picking back up this morning where we left off a couple of weeks ago in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. If you would turn there this morning. Remember last week I took a little digression in terms of the doctrine or theology of forgiveness. And I hope that was helpful to you and that you were able to practice that the last 7 days since then, and we'll continue to do so. I have worked on that message and it was a bit long, as you know from our schedule last week. But I really did want to share that with you and some of the fruits of my studies in the scriptures on it, because there's been so much confusion in this whole matter of forgiveness, and just to be theologically clear about it, I hope is practically helpful to you. But we're back in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. And just so that we don't get lost in the forest because of the trees that we find here, I want to make sure that you get the big picture of what the author of Hebrews is trying to accomplish this morning. I trust the Lord will help us as we endeavor to do that in the next few moments. In chapter 5, the author of Hebrews really begins to address the issue of the high priesthood. And we have seen that Jesus, the final revealer of God, is superior to the angels and to Moses. And in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, he is. We're in this whole issue of the rest of God, and that Christ provided that rest. There is a rest, and there's a warning to us that we not miss it. But then he turns to this subject of the high priesthood, which would be very close to the heart of any Hebrew person, any Jewish person, because the way that they knew to God was through and only through the priesthood of the Levitical system. There was only one day of atonement and only one man in the nation of Israel who could offer the appropriate sacrifices to cleanse the nation of sins and to have that approach before the holy God. And so this issue must be dealt with for any Jewish person to come to faith in Christ, and for us as well to understand what kind of God, man, what kind of Savior we have in Jesus. So in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, there are two main points about the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood. First of all, Aaron was chosen by God for priestly ministry. The text says very clearly that no man takes this honor to himself, as if he were a usurper, someone who just stood up and said, "Everybody follow me." Not to be the case. And secondly, he was taken from among men. I wondered where that mug has been, but here it is. First, Aaron was chosen by God. He was chosen by God to minister in things pertaining to God, and those activities had to do with the handling of sins, sacrifices, offerings to God. Second, he was taken from among men, so that he understands men and can deal sympathetically with them. He can have compassion, verse 2 says, on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Of course, then he also has to offer sacrifice for himself, because he personally knows sin. He personally knows ignorance and going astray and the sinfulness of his own heart, tendency to move away from God and the general weakness of humanity. That's verses 1 to 4. So I know I went into all kinds of great detail 2 weeks ago and we talked about the similarities between Aaron and Jesus and the differences. But I want to make sure you understand the main point is these two areas of God's appointment of Aaron and the fact that Aaron was taken from among men. Now, the author of Hebrews is burdened to teach us and tell us that Jesus is similar to Aaron in both of these respects. That's the forest that we're in here, and we'll get into the details in a few moments. But we have the topic now in verse 5 of Jesus' priesthood. The main idea is to show these two similarities. Jesus also was appointed by God, verses 5 and 6 teach us. And he also shares in our humanity, verses 7 through 9 teach us. So these statements establish a new kind of priesthood. But more than that, they establish that Christ was called and established in a priesthood just like Aaron was, in an analogous fashion. Not that he was the same kind of priest, but that he was called and he was taken from among the human race. Now, you've heard before the statement that Jesus had to become a man so that he could die, right? So you might often hear that around Christmas time, in fact. He had to become a man so that he could die because God himself, apart from anything else, cannot die. Despite the idea out there that God is dead, practically or even theoretically to some who teach that, God is not dead and cannot die. He is infinite and eternal, never had a beginning and never will have an ending. He always is. And that present tense of the word is. So it's true that Christ had to become a man in order to die. But beyond that, he also had to become a man so that he could be a high priest. Did you ever think about that? He did not have to become a man only so that he could die, but also so that he could be an appropriate high priest, which includes not only dying for sin, but also experiencing the weakness of humanity, to be able to be sympathetic to human beings, to be a merciful and faithful high priest. So the incarnation was necessary also for that part of his ministry. And what Hebrews is going to say is, apart from that, his ministry and his priesthood would not be complete. He would not be perfected in that sense. Now, the two requirements, again, are that he was chosen by God, and he was taken from among men. So the first requirement for a high priest, to be chosen by God, Jesus met that requirement. Jesus, in other words, is authorized by God. He didn't just stand up and say, I'm in charge here. Right? Everybody look to me. I'm the one in charge. No, he was called and appointed by God to that as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Read with me verses 5 and 6. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." He also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Here Paul expressing his expertise in the Old Testament revelation, quoting from Psalm 2 and Psalm 100, reflecting on Genesis chapter 14, makes these declarations from the Old Testament about the Messiah, this Christ, the Anointed One, who did not stand up and take the high priesthood for himself, but he was appointed by God. And here's the language that God used to appoint him to this office. He said, first of all, "You are my son." This statement is something that we looked at back in chapter 1 and verse number 5, you might recall, some months ago now. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." The same exact quotation. There it was used to prove that Jesus was superior to the angels, because to no angel did God ever say that kind of statement, "You are my son." Never did that ever happen. So we have proved from that text the superiority of Christ to the angels. Here we're talking about his appointment to the priesthood. He became high priest. He did not glorify himself to be called that, but God said, "You are my son." Now, let's think about that just for a moment this morning. What does it mean, "You are my son"? Does this text say, "You became my son"? Now, that's often how it's treated. Well, not often, but by some. "You became my son." Or people will quote you this verse and they'll say, well, there it is. There is Jesus. He became the Son of God. In some backwards, unorthodox fashion, they mean he became or was made the Son of God and was not eternally the Son of God. But this statement simply is a declaration. It's not a constitution. Let me say it a similar way, but with slightly different words. This statement is declarative. It tells the truth. It does not constitute him as son. Remember, Jesus was son from all eternity. His relationship to the Father is one of eternal son. Eternal Father and eternal Son in the triune Godhead. And so he was always the Son. For God in the present tense to say, "You are my Son," does not constitute him that way or make him Son. It just simply states the fact, "You are my Son." So don't read more into it than is there. We looked at this back in chapter 1 when we studied the same verse in that different context. So the text here reiterates the declaration of sonship. And because Psalm 2 is a royal psalm, that is, has to do with kingship. If you go back and read it, that's what you'll see. "I have installed my king in my holy hill of Zion." Those that don't do homage to him are in big trouble. They want to throw off their cords from, remember, the kings of the earth want to throw off the bands of the Lord and don't want him to rule over them. And the one that sits in the heavens will laugh. This is a kingship psalm. God is expressing his sovereignty over the nations and over the whole world. And so when he tells Jesus, "You are my son," he's saying this to him. It's in the context of a kingly kind of realm. And this reminds us that Jesus will be king, not only high priest. He is the king priest. Just like Melchizedek, it was a king priest. Remember, he was the king of Salem. We looked in Genesis 14 at this briefly. And he was the priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. So Psalm 2 here is the son in the royal context, the king priest. Now, the second part of this verse says, "Today I have begotten you." Now it gets really sticky because it says, "This day," or "Today I have begotten you." This declares the particular point in time when the son becomes the king. Now, that sounds like an odd thing because, see, what's happened is everybody has gone to Psalm 2 and said, "Okay, there is where the Bible teaches eternal sonship." Well, Psalm 2, this first part of the verse, yes, I can agree with that. But if you look at the context of the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7 talks about God being a father to the Jewish king. Psalm 89:27 talks about God being the father to the Jewish king. Here in Psalm 2, we have God being the father or having begotten or become the father. You could translate this, "Today I have become your father. Today I have begotten you." There is a father-son relationship between God the Father and the King of Israel, which would be fully realized when the King of Israel finally was not Saul, not David, not Solomon, not Rehoboam, not that whole line, but Jesus. The perfect realization of that statement about the son being the king. So "today I have begotten you," to me, when I see it in that context, rings a loud call, or we'll say ring the bell, as our sister did, rings a loud bell that now God is installing Jesus as king. He is calling him to the kingship over the whole world from the ends of the earth. And he's declaring him to be that. Now, similarly, he's doing that for Jesus to be priest. He's calling him into that position. Now, just another moment on this doctrine of the sonship. Some have said that Christ became the Son of God, and that is really almost saying that he was adopted as Son. Now, the adoptionistic theory is heresy. Although some have held this incarnational sonship, I would say in a way short of that heresy, and the most famous theologian of our day to have done that is John MacArthur. John MacArthur, earlier in his ministry, took the view that Christ became the Son of God based on this text and the Psalm 2 text and the Hebrews 1:5 quote of it as well. That he became the Son of God. So there, in his earlier ministry, he and I would have disagreed. MacArthur never denied the deity of Christ. Let's make sure we understand that. But after further examination of the subject, he changed his mind. Now, you'll see before he changed his mind, his thoughts are recorded in the study Bible that's around here some places. The MacArthur study Bible, if you look at these verses, you'll see the old view. But here is what he says. To that end, I want to state publicly that I have abandoned the doctrine of incarnational sonship. Careful study and reflection have brought me to understand that Scripture does indeed present the relationship between God the Father and Christ the Son as an eternal Father-Son relationship. I no longer regard Christ's sonship as a role he assumed in his incarnation. My earlier position arose out of my study of Hebrews 1:5, which appears to speak of the Father's begetting the Son as an event that takes place at a point of time. This day have I begotten thee, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So he gives some reasons for his change of opinion. But might I just add here, by the way, and I'm not praising this particular man, other than to say, isn't it refreshing when somebody can stand up and say, I was wrong, and I can change so that my view is more biblical. There are a lot of people that criticize MacArthur for the position that he took and haven't said anything since he switched his position and have done some things themselves that could use the same kind of treatment, like an apology or a retraction, and I changed my understanding of it based on the input that I received. It's refreshing. That's the mark of a believer, dear friends, who, when he's confronted with wrong and sin, changes. He says, there are two major reasons for my change of opinion. I'm now convinced that the title Son of God, when applied to Christ in Scripture, always speaks of his essential deity and absolute equality with God, not his voluntary subordination. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' time understood this perfectly well. John 5:18 says they sought the death penalty against Jesus, charging him with blasphemy because he did not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. To say that somebody is the Son of God in this sense is to say he is equal with God. It's not an assumed position or an adopted position. It is, he is saying, I am the Son of the Most High God. What honor you ascribe to him must be ascribed to me. And that's true. If somebody does not ascribe honor to the Son as they ascribe honor to the Father, they are not a genuine believer. John 5:23 and 24 make that very clear. I bring that verse up many times to people of the cults who deny the deity of Christ or his eternality, or say he was an angel or is the brother of Lucifer, or all these crazy doctrines that are brought to your doorstep when somebody knocks on the door. You know what I'm talking about. Bring this verse up and say, if you don't honor the Son just like you honor the Father, you're not honoring the Father either. Second reason for his change of opinion, he says, now my conviction that the begetting spoken of in Psalm 2 and Hebrews 1 is not an event that takes place in time. So here he has a slight difference from what I just explained to you. I'm saying that that's related to his installation as king, but he takes this to be an eternal statement. Even though it employs temporal overtones, the context seems to clearly be a reference to the eternal decree of God. I can give you the reference if you want to read up more on this, but an interesting point that a lot of theology can get muddled up and mixed up in a little verse like this. Now, the next phrase says, in another place, it says, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Here's the actual appointment of the Messiah to the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're not going to say a whole lot about this at the moment because chapter 6 later and 7 and 8 and so on are going to cover this Melchizedekian priesthood in great detail. The point here is, again, not trying to get lost in the forest because of the trees. There are two requirements, remember, to be a priest of God, to be called and to be out of the human stock. And we're learning here that Christ was called and appointed to be the high priest of God, starting way back from his incarnation that first Christmas and becoming of age at age 30 and beginning his public ministry as really the one who would be the ultimate and forever high priest. The same idea is reiterated in verse number 10, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Do you ever notice that in Hebrews these quotes keep coming up and up and up again? And this man who wrote this and God working in this man, notice how he used the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not something to just leave behind. That's why we do read the Old Testament around here. We also read the New. But we read the Old because we should know it. And if we don't, we're going to be impoverished in our understanding of the spiritual truth. The second requirement of the high priest, also met by Jesus, is that he suffered and experienced the frailties and infirmities of humankind. And I see that we're not at all going to have time to get through all of this morning, but let me just delve into this a little bit. There's a lot of profit here. First, the Bible says, who, speaking of Jesus, in the days of his flesh. Now, the days of his flesh refers to what? You say his incarnation, but be more specific. Because he's still incarnate, isn't he? This is the incarnate part of his life when he was on the earth. Okay? So notice that. I think it's easy for us as young Christians, maybe we don't realize this, but when Jesus took on humanity, human flesh, he never took it off again. He's still there. He has a human body even now, this very moment, advocating for believers before the throne of God. So this is the days of his flesh, reflecting back on his earthly ministry. Now this flesh is the physical flesh, this stuff right here, that we say, you know, pink or whatever color this you call it, skin. The bones, the muscles, the blood, all of that, the physicality, if you will. It's not the idea of flesh in the ethical sense. Notice that in the Bible there are these two senses of flesh. One is, you know, this stuff, and the other is the sin nature. The sin nature spoken of in Romans 7, Romans 8. Those that are in the flesh, that is in sin, they cannot please God. So many times the word flesh is used in that ethical, moral sense, but here it's just used in the physical sense. Jesus had the physical type of flesh, but none of the ethical, sinful type of flesh in that sense. But he did have problems like we have. Not the least of which was the fact that he was shortly, after the passage that we read in Matthew 26, going to suffer the humiliation and the torturous execution of the death on a cross for sins that he did not commit. Now, most of us can't say that we're in that kind of hardship, even though we may even face death as a criminal, or death because of illness, or some trial that seems too hard to bear. But needless to say, I think Jesus can understand our sufferings. Jesus lived a human life for 33 years and died the worst kind of death, not deserved, at the hands of sinners that we can probably conjure up. And so he knows. He has those kinds of problems. He had those in his flesh. Now in verse 7, it goes on to speak about the Gethsemane and crucifixion experience. Note carefully what the text says and what it does not say. First of all, it says that Jesus prayed earnestly. We read that. three times he went back and back and back, and long enough between each time that it was evident that the disciples fell asleep. So it wasn't like he went away and prayed 5 seconds and came back. It was a stretch of time, an hour, 2 hours, and then went back and went back three times and did this. And the disciples could not stay awake over that whole night of agonizing prayer. He prayed earnestly, it says, with supplications, prayers, vehement cries, and tears. That's a kind of prayer that we don't often offer, is it? Think about that kind of prayer. When's the last time you've gotten down on your knees and literally cried out to God? That you're involved in it so much that your emotions actually are stirred. When have you gone and prayed for even that length of time? Just an hour. I tell you, if you try to pray, just pray 30 minutes sometime and work your way up to an hour. It doesn't take long to pray that. It's a wonderful time to be able to fellowship with the Lord that way. I was praying this morning at breakfast, and David was the only one at the table at the time, and I prayed a brief prayer. I have practiced myself to pray briefly with the youngest of children because they don't last that long. So he promptly asked me after I said amen, he said, "Dad, why do you pray so short?" He's given wonderful evidence that God is working in his heart. But I said, "Oh, I can pray longer if you want." I just didn't think you would want me to, I said, with breakfast about ready to be eaten. Well, anyway, Jesus prayed with cries and tears and supplications and prayers and earnestly did this before God. And it says he prayed to him who was able to save him from death. That is true. Now notice the text does not say he prayed to be saved from death, does it? Carefully read it. It says he prayed to the one who is able to save him from death. Now that might sound like a minor technicality, but what we're trying to do here is to get ourselves to read the Bible the way it's written, and not to read into it other things. Now, because we know from Matthew 26 what he prayed, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Well, he obviously meant the suffering, the cross, the forsaking of God that he was about to experience. "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But what was his ultimate prayer request to God? "Thy will be done." Not deliver me from death, but thy will be done. So don't read into this more than is here. He was praying to the one who was able to save him from death. And so many people automatically assume that means he asked to be saved from death. And then they say, well, he wasn't saved from death, so God didn't answer his prayer. And they get into all kinds of problems then. He didn't pray that. He prayed to the one who was able, but did not choose to save him from death. The Gethsemane account, of course, records Jesus asking for the cup of suffering to pass if it were possible. Jesus acknowledged that the Father's will had to be done and he was going to see it through. So in a sense, he did ask to be saved from death if it were possible, but it was not possible. And so he accepted that that was God's will, that it was not. Now, in another sense, very interesting, as I studied this, I observed, it could be that he was asking God to save him from death before the cross. Did you ever think of that? When's the last time you saw somebody sweating great drops of blood? You think they'd be considered in bad shape? Probably. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 26 and the parallels that Jesus told the disciples before the first time he went away to pray, "My soul is greatly distressed, even to the point of death." So I take that literally. He was so stressed out, his body could have just shut down and he could have died. The Bible says an angel came and strengthened him, and God did save him from premature death and brought him to the cross all the way. This is an ultimate example of submission to the will of another person. God was able to save him from death, but chose not to. Think about this for yourself. Think of it in a medical context. You know, we might say, well, the doctors, they've examined us and done other tests, and it's stage four, and it's metastasized, and it's, you know, it's just a matter of days now. There's nothing that they can do. So we accept that as the decision from the doctor, because they're not able to do anything more. That's one kind of submission to a will that is external to yours, right? But it's a totally different matter if the doctor says, we can cure this, but we won't. You must go through with it anyway. What would you do in that case? You'd go find another doctor, right? Jesus didn't go to find another doctor. He had one who was able to save him from death, but chose not to. And he chose willingly to submit to that will. Can you imagine? Think about that. So that he would carry out the will of God to fulfill the purpose began at the incarnation and before that even, so that he could die to provide salvation for his people. Most of us can't bear up under the will of another, even in the first sense that I gave, that the doctors say, well, there's nothing more to do. So we just say, well, we resign ourselves. We're just going to die. It's hopeless. Most of us, you know, have some trouble with that. But think if somebody was able to help you and they chose not to, would you have trouble submitting to that will? Of course you would. Jesus gave us the ultimate example of submitting to the will of another, accepting it gladly and taking the punishment for the sins of the world. We give him thanks for that at this Christmas season. Without that, Christmas would be, as I said before, meaningless. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it's our great joy to be able to recollect these words and to think about what Jesus did on our behalf, and that he was ultimately submitted to the will of God as the ruling and reigning principle in his life. And I pray that each person here as well will decide today, if they have not already decided, that it's the will of God or it's nothing. The will of God is what we want. It's what I want, Lord. I pray that that's the heart's cry of each person that's here hearing these words this morning. And Lord, we thank you that through that, as we will see next time, he became perfected in his humanity and his priesthood and could be a great and wonderful, marvelous, merciful high priest for us who have come to him for salvation. Thank you, dear Lord, for this. Help us to reflect upon these magnificent truths as we walk through the days of this Christmas season. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has not acknowledged him as their Lord and Savior, has not taken him as their resurrected high priest, I pray that they will do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.